sayings that is often heard today is that Christianity has been rejected by the world on the basis of a caricature. A caricature which has been mistaken for the real thing. And I think sometimes we 20th century Christians tend to say that as though it were something new, as though this had never happened before. But we need to realize that this is something that has been true ever since the first century. It's nothing new at all. We merely have seen it in a new form, perhaps, in our own generation. But the phenomenon is a common one and has been in every century. For the work of the devil is always to distort and to twist truth and to make it appear something which it isn't. And this, of course, is what we're experiencing today. Now, as we've been noting all along in studying John's letters, it is the ministry of the Apostle John to call us back to the original thing, to foundations, to fundamental issues, to repair that which is broken. And this is clearly evident in this first letter of John's, as he's correcting the twisted caricature of Christianity which existed in his day and exists equally in our day. I hope you've known the real long enough to be able to detect the false and the twisted form. The caricature, for instance, says that Christianity is primarily a religion concerned about the behavior of men. But as we see in the scriptures, the real form of Christianity indicates that its primary concern is not with behavior at all, but with being, with character, from which all behavior must ultimately come. The caricature that we hear today tells us that Christianity's attitude toward life is essentially negative. Don't do this, don't do that, stop doing this, stop doing that. That's the average man on the street's view of Christian faith. But the real, genuine article says that in Christ we are discovering the secret of the fullest, freest, most satisfying life that could possibly be experienced by anyone. As Jesus himself said, I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. The caricature says that the facts upon which Christian faith rests, that is, the death and the resurrection of our Lord, are mere stories, legends that gathered around the figure of Christ in the early church, which Christians must accept by blind faith without any confirmation or support. But the real article says that these are actions of God in history that can be tested by the normal evidences and lines of testing evidence, and that they form, therefore, a solid ground of faith based in history. The caricature says that the goal of the Christian faith is to produce a heaven filled with rather starchy, stiff, hymn-singing saints. But the real thing says that the goal of Christian faith is to produce love-filled homes right now that are filled with strong, manly men and gracious, sweet-tempered women and orderly, alert, admirable children who live together facing the normal, usual problems of life with thoughtfulness and mutual dependence upon the activity of a living God in their midst. Now that's real Christianity. And in this introductory section of the Apostle John's first letter, we have been noting what he has to say about maintaining fellowship with the Son of God. That's the secret of this abundant life. And now he comes in chapter 2 to an explanation of the practical goal toward which all this is moving. You find this in verses 7 through 11, which we'll look at this morning. But may I first point out that all of this section is a commentary on one phrase in verse 5 of chapter 2. We saw this before. John says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is being perfected." That is, it's finding its completeness. It's being fulfilled in him who keeps God's word. And now from 7 through 11, he takes that phrase, the love of God being perfected, and explains it and comments on it for us as the supreme goal of the Christian life. And I hope you catch the importance and the urgency of that note. What the apostle is saying is that the goal of the Christian life is to cause us to love as God loves. And I'm sure there isn't one thing more evident in our life today than that the single desperate need of humanity is love. And yet the twisted paradox of our lives, as we live it in this 20th century, is that we increasingly find it impossibly hard to give what another one desperately needs. And therefore, because others have the same trouble, we find ourselves unable to have what we cannot live without, love. And there you have the whole pathetic tragedy of human life today. A hunger for love on the part of every one of us, and an inability to satisfy it in the life of another. And there's the dilemma of human life. Just this last week, I received a packet in my mail, a manila envelope, a large one. I opened it up, not knowing what was inside, and I found it was a letter mailed in a packet. And the reason it was in a manila envelope was because it had 25 single-space typewritten pages in it. And it was a letter from a man, a lonely man, who in the loneliness of his hotel room, in the midst of the loneliness of a big city, was simply writing down his thoughts and his reactions and his attitudes and mailing it to me with the hope that I would at least have the grace to read it through and share some of his feelings. And I couldn't help but feel that this is a typical situation in our day, the hunger expressed in loneliness, which is simply a cry for love out of the human heart. Now, the glorious news of Christianity is that in this strange, impossible dilemma in which we live, a tremendous breakthrough has been achieved. That a way has been found through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and through the process of union and fellowship with him, by which we might fulfill these impossible demands made upon us and satisfy the demands of another out of our own fullness. Now you see how John describes this in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. "Beloved," he says, "I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Are those strange words to you? An old commandment, a new commandment, that which you've heard, and so on. What does he mean? What is old and yet new? Well, you get a clue here in his words, the old commandment which you had from the beginning. That is the beginning of your Christian life. as this phrase most frequently means in John's letter, something that you learned when you first came into the Christian experience, or the word which you heard, he says. That is God's word to man. Now, what is the first note in God's word to man? Well, it's written all through the Scriptures. You find it right at the beginning of the Bible, and it runs like a river all the way through the whole inspired text from beginning to end. God's first word to man. Jesus said it's the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now that was the first commandment broken. Adam violated it in the Garden of Eden when he chose to love his wife more than he loved his God, and following her into the temptation and sin, the race fell in him. And the second part of it was violated by his son, Cain, whose contemptuous response to God's inquiry about his brother brands this whole attitude characteristically. Am I my brother's keeper? And this is the violation of love toward God and toward man. Now, the Lord is indicating here, or John, rather, is indicating that this old commandment is, in a sense, new now. What does he mean? A new commandment I give unto you, or yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. If you're familiar with his gospel, you know this is an echo of our Lord's own words in the 13th chapter of John, where he's recorded as saying in the upper room, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that last phrase is the key, as I have loved you. To love one another, that's an old commandment, as old as the human race. But as I have loved you, that's the new part. The manner by which we love, the process by which this occurs, that's new. Did you ever think how difficult it was for our Lord to love the disciples? I wonder, as you read the New Testament, how you think of these men. We're so apt, I'm afraid, to see them through the aura of 20 centuries of admiration, that we sometimes over-glamorize the disciples and see them as saints, almost like plaster saints. But these weren't plaster saints. These were very human beings, human men. There was Peter with his tendency toward boasting, always a bit overbearing, very difficult to get along with at times, and so utterly unreliable, so given to boastful commitments that he could never fulfill, and then falling flat on his face when the hour of testing came. And there were James and John, those two young men whom our Lord called the sons of thunder. That's a very revealing description. I don't know exactly why he called them that, but it evidently had reflects something of their disposition, their attitude. And we do see that they were somewhat spoiled, young men, selfish. It was they who came with their mother and asked Jesus for a place, one at the right hand and one at the left hand, when he came into his kingdom. And there was stubborn, unmovable, doubting Thomas, and mousy, retiring, introspective Peter, and practical, hard-headed Scotsman Andrew, and all the others of the disciples. And they were sometimes most disappointing and frequently very disagreeable. And you remember there are even occasions when the Lord in almost exasperation says, how much longer? Must I put up with you? So if you think these men were easy to love, you're mistaken. I remember that occasion 17, when the Lord said to them, if your brother sin against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day and repent, then 7 times you're to forgive him. And if your imagination fills in the details of that, you can see the apostles looking at one another. And in the light of that commandment, these 7 times, if he sins against you in a day, you have to forgive him. And with one, with unity, as one man, they turn to the Lord and say, Lord, increase our faith. And there was Judas, of course. Judas who betrayed him, whom the Lord knew was working against him from the very beginning. And yet the wonderful truth is he loved these men. He loved every one of them. He was sometimes displeased with them. He was irritated by them. He was exasperated by them. But he loved them. He loved them. And he said to them, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And there, hidden in that last phrase, is all the wonderful process that John is now explaining to us. He says, this is the new commandment. I'm writing you a new commandment which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. How did our Lord love these men the way he did? Well, the answer is, as Paul says in Romans, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. That's the way the Lord loved his disciples. The love of God was shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit who was given unto him without measure. That's the only way anyone ever loves another, the way God loves. Only God can love that way. And therefore, it's the same way for us. And that's why John says, which is true in him and in you. It comes out of a shared life. It's only the fact that you and he share together the same life that makes it possible for you to love another who may be somewhat difficult, disagreeable, hard to live with, and yet you love them. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit who is given unto you. It's the only way it can be done. And this, therefore, is the new thing. The old commandment has been there from the beginning. We are our brother's keeper. No man is an island. We have a responsibility to love each other. But we've never found the way until we find it in the sharing of the life of Jesus, the life of Christ, the shared life, the fellowship with the Son of God. And in the light of that new power, it's now possible to perform the old commandment. And therefore, John says, the darkness is passing away. Do you find it that true in your life? He doesn't say the darkness is past, because obviously there are times of weakness. There are times when we become angry and even hateful toward one another as Christians. But the darkness of that hatred and indifference is rapidly passing away as the light of the nature of our Lord, the light of the character of God, is possessing us, gripping us, as we grow in the grace and fellowship with him. This is the secret, and there isn't any other. Now comes the question, how do you measure your progress in this? How do you know how far along you've come, or whether you've even begun? And John answers that in verses 9 and 10. He says, you can test yourself by asking, what is my attitude toward my fellow Christian, my brother in Christ, the man who, like me, professes faith in Jesus Christ? What's my attitude toward him? He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. What does he mean here by hate? He who hates his brother. Well, if you look in the dictionary, hate me is a feeling of extreme hostility or extreme dislike of another. And that suffices as far as a definition is concerned. We know well the feeling. It's a dislike, an aversion to someone, a sense of extreme hostility toward another. Ah, yes, but it can be expressed in two different ways. It can be active, in that we indulge in malicious talk or actions, injurious actions toward another. We can strike them or beat them or throw our garbage over their fence or mistreat them in some way. We can attack them. We can slander them behind their back. All these are the active expressions of hate. And most of us think of hate only in that sense. But hate can also be expressed passively, and it's still hate. It can be expressed by indifference, by coldness, by isolation, by exclusion, unconcern for another. And someone has well said that indifference is the cruelest form of hate. And you only need to read the gospel records to see that that's true. What hurt our Lord was not the active enmity of those who were trying to encompass his death, but the coldness and the indifference of those who once followed him and acclaimed him and then turned aside from him and idly stood by as he was put to death. Now, John says that he who hates his brother is not a Christian. He is in the darkness until now. That is, the word still is really until now. That is, he's never come out of it. He's in the state of darkness in which the whole race is plunged and into which we all are born. He's never been removed from that. And to say that you're in the light and hate your brother is a basic denial of faith. We've seen this all along. He's in the darkness. And notice verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Therefore, this attitude of hostility or indifference or unconcern toward another is a mark of an unregenerate life. But notice that the apostle is careful to make a distinction between walking in the darkness and being in the darkness. To be in the darkness is to be unregenerated, as you see also from chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. He's never been born again. He's never passed into life. But in verse 11, chapter 2, he says, he who hates his brother is in the darkness, that is, unregenerated, and he walks in the darkness. That is, he experiences the effect of this in his daily life as he goes along. And he describes what that is. He says that it is to not know where you're going. That is, not be aware of what this is leading to. Our papers today are filled with crimes of violence, unusual incidences of of appalling, senseless violence. And people today are asking, where is all this coming from? Why is it that this kind of a thing is breaking out in our country all over now? Where is this violence coming from? And you remember the word of our Lord in Matthew 24. He says, when wickedness abounds, the love of many shall grow cold. There is an inevitable sequence here. When the moral life of a nation degenerates to the place where immorality and wickedness abound, then there is a hardening and a stultifying of the life of that nation, and the love of that is intended to be like a fire in the heart of man grows cold and dark and unresponsive. And as a result, there come these outbreaks of senseless violence and injury to one another. And the apostle is tracing the same thing here. He says, he who walks, who is in the darkness, hates his brother, has no idea what that's going to lead to. He doesn't know where he's going. He has no understanding that this can easily lead to murder and to mayhem and to heartache and heartbreak. But he goes blindly on, stumbling on in his hateful attempt to do dirt to his friend or to his brother or to his companion, whoever it may be. And the result is he's only damaging himself and all he loves. He has no idea where it's going. And furthermore, he's blinded, John says. The darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, the word that's used here is a word that means to make insensitive, and it implies the idea that if we live in this way, we ultimately come to the place where we no longer can respond. Hatred grips us and hardens our heart, and it is no longer able to be softened by any force that comes upon it. This is the warning that runs all through the Scriptures about the nature of human life, is that when we give way to feelings of hatred, we inevitably harden our own heart. Now, John says, only the worldling can do this. If he's a Christian, he may temporarily succumb to this kind of thing. And we see this, otherwise there wouldn't be these pleas in the New Testament to put away malice and anger and hatred and all the other things on the part of Christian. But he can walk in darkness temporarily, but he's no longer in the darkness. He's no longer a child of darkness. The light of God's love has come into his heart. And if he isn't aware also of a struggle between the expression of hate and a sense of concern and perhaps even guilt over this attitude of hate, then he ought to be wonder whether he has really passed from death unto life or not. This is what he said. It's possible, you see, for a Christian to walk in darkness, as we find in the first chapter, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. But he's not in the darkness. And in a Christian, this is something that the Spirit of God will inevitably deal with and break. It may sometimes be with difficult measures. I know some who have had to come to the end practically of their life before they'd face up to the power of hatred over them as Christians. I remember a woman saying to me on one occasion, I was counseling with her about a physical problem which really had a spiritual basis in her experience, I discovered that she hated another person. And she'd hated her for years. And she told me the circumstance. And undoubtedly, she'd been treated unjustly. But that thing had eaten like a canker in her heart for years and years. And hate had turned her bitter and rancid, poisoned her thoughts. And I said to her, The only answer is that you must find it in your heart to forgive this person as God has forgiven you. And she looked at me and said, I can't forgive her. I'll never forgive her. And I said, but God says you must. And she says, but I can't. And I said, then if you can't, you need to face the fact that you're not a Christian. Because if you can't forgive, then you've never been born again. And she looked at me, and she said, I guess you're right. She said, I know I am a Christian, and I guess I've just been deceiving myself. I need to forgive. And she did. She forgave her. And there came a change in that woman's life that was from like turning from night unto day. Now, a Christian can forgive, and he can delude himself into going along with the world's attitude that he can't. The worldling can't. It's true. Those whom the world hates, the worldling hates, he finds himself locked in an unbreakable grip that he cannot get away from, of hatred and bitterness and resentment that will follow him through the years. But when the Son of God comes into the life, the power of the evil one is broken, and we're delivered from this, and we can forgive. Now, we still have to agree to it. God's not going to make us forgive apart from our own will, but the ability to do so is there. And notice the contrast that the apostle draws here in verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. That is, the fact that he loves is a proof that he's abiding in the light. That is, he's in fellowship with the Son of God. He's walking in openness and honesty before God. And the proof of it is that he loves all the disagreeable brethren around him. And cistern, too. Even though he may be irritated by them, upset by some of them, he doesn't cut them off. He doesn't exclude himself from them. He doesn't go off and say, well, let them go their way and I'll go mine. Or I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Oh, no. He still shows that heart of concern that is born of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said these words. He said that we are to forgive our enemies, love our enemies, do good to those who hate us and despitefully use us. And thus, he says, you will be the children of your Father. That is, you'll demonstrate, you'll manifest the fact that you're the children of the Father. Whom, he says, loves the ungracious and the selfish. Now that's what love, God's kind of love is. Not the love of the lovely, but the love of the unlovely. A concern and a manifest willingness to mix with and talk with and deal with and help those whom naturally you find it difficult to respond to. That's the love of God. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it, in the light, that is, there's no cause of stumbling. If we walk in love toward one another, there's no problem that cannot be worked out. There's no reason for division or schism among us. There's nothing that can separate us if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Oh, the hunger of this world for the manifestation of love. And oh, the hunger of God that love, that hunger of the worlds might be satisfied by Christian hearts that reflect the heart of God. Our Father, this is a word for the day in which we live, in which this the abounding of wickedness has turned many hearts cold. Their love has died. They have become indifferent to one another. And what a cry there is today for a resurgence of love, a manifestation anew in the midst of this broken society, of love that loves the unlovely and is willing to help them and pray with them and be concerned over them and to meet their need despite the irritating things that bother. Lord, we pray that this may be that which is manifest in us, not because we're trying to make it so, but because we have found the one who, if allowed to have his way, will make it so in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.